Thank you. Well, we turn tonight to our Bible study and our time in the Word to the book of Daniel. So open your Bibles there and join me in the 11th chapter of the Old Testament prophet Daniel, one of the major prophets, as they are called, compared to the minor prophets, which are the 12 books following the book of Daniel. And we're in the 11th chapter, and we're in the portion of this book towards the end where we have descriptions of visions that Daniel was given about the future, near future and the far future. They're connected to a number of visions he saw earlier in his career under the kingship of Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2, chapter 4, among others. And those visions and those prophetic scenes are given to Daniel that he's to record and to give to the children of Israel, his people, Daniel's people, because that entails their future, and it records a future that extends many centuries from 100 to 2 to 4 all the way up to the time of Christ and beyond. And so it's a fantastic book regarding the end times and a number of things that are going on between the end and the time of Daniel. Not everything, not comprehensive yet. It's a number of statements and revelations given to him, and they are fulfilled as they work their way through history. And we find ourselves in chapter 11, where we left off last week. I'm going to pick up in the middle of this chapter, verse 20, though I'm going to focus somewhat on that earlier part here in the middle of chapter 11, but I want us to be focusing from verse 36 to the end. But verse 20, let's take a look. And this is in the middle of this vision that he has given starting in chapter 10. So really chapter 10, chapter 11 is one scene here of which he's given this perspective of history that focuses in on what would be about 300-400 years of history ahead of his day, which his day would be 536 B.C. 536 B.C., he's an old man. He's in his probably 80s at this point, soon to die, and given these revelations by the Lord, he records them, and they're now in the hands of the Jews to take these and to prepare themselves for what is to lie ahead in their future. So chapter 11 is one of these visions, and it's right in the middle of it. He says this, "Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but when the few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. He shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is declared or decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make him or make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. He shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and thousands or tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devout many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, but none to help him. Verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Okay, so here's a difficult passage to try to understand. Who is this? What's going on? What types of events are being described here? When does all this happen? And it is a picture that many have wrestled with and seen two figures in these scenes. The first figure starts in verse 21 of chapter 11, and the second figure, which seems like the same one, is most likely and best understood as another person that arrives later on the scene. And Daniel's given this vision, and he's given a vision as he's looking at what is the future and would be a distant future to him. And it's like he's looking at a mountain range and he's seeing these great peaks of this mountain range and he's describing it all in one vision. But the mountain range may be describing many different events over history. So this passage here, leading up to what is the introduction of a very significant Gentile ruler in verse 36, is a remarkable testimony of, first of all, the inerrancy of the Bible and prophecy, the accuracy of God's prophets and Daniel. They don't make mistakes. They speak the truth of God, and everything that God says through them and to the world and to his people comes true in its time. And that's a testimony of this. It's a validation of the Word of God, that this Bible is not full of errors or partially full of errors, that what is said here will happen, has happened in many places, and is to be trusted. And I want you to note something here. Up to verse 35, there is what some have said, somewhere, give or take a few, 135 prophetic statements that are made in these two chapters about what's going to happen from the time frame of Daniel. Now, he's 536 B.C., and he speaks about and he's given a vision about things that will happen somewhere over the course of a couple of hundred years. And actually, by the time we get to verse 35, we're about the year 164 BC. So from 536 to 164 BC, he's describing events that include a few prominent figures in history. One of them is Alexander the Great, the Greek warrior and general who'd become the emperor for a short period of time. And then at his death, his sudden death in 323 BC, his kingdom would be divided into four, of which two key figures show up, a king of the south and a king of the north. And that's who's described here in chapter 11. And there's a number of them. They're called the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the king of the north of the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, the king of the south, or the kingdom of Syria in the north, the kingdom of Egypt in the south. They are coming from a Greek background or a Greek domination in the empire. Now, that's what's described from chapter 11 at the beginning all the way till about verse 35. 135 prophetic statements, all of them historians, both conservative historians, liberal historians, unless those who just outright ignore the Bible, all of them affirm that they're fulfilled. 135 fulfilled prophecies. What are the odds of that? All within those few centuries of this timeline. So what God is saying here happens. And then you follow from verse 36 onwards, and there's some things here that didn't happen in that time. It's describing what most would say is a different person later in history that Jesus would affirm for us. And actually the book of Revelation would speak of for us. That tells us what's going to happen is going to happen just as the previous prophecies happened in perfect fulfillment. So our Bible that you hold in your hands is a trustworthy book. More than that, is the Word of God. It is God's true Word that will not fail. So here we have this great passage. And we talked a little bit about that. I want to pick up in verse 21. Because verse 21 picks up one of the two key figures I want to talk about tonight. And these two figures are these individuals. The first one is Antiochus Epiphanes, his name. And I have a record. You can go back to that slide. I want you to see that. There's a number of Seleucid kings, that is of the kingdom of the north. These are on this right side through history from about 321 all the way down. And one of the key ones here, Antiochus III, the Great, 223, he is spoken of largely from the text that you'll see in verse 10 all the way through to verse 19. He is referred to there. And a wife, Berenice, is part of that, of which another person he is connected to would be one of the Ptolemies of the kingdom of the south. These are all those kings. We have them on record. We know who they are. We know the time frame in which they live. We know how they rose, how they came to power, how they're defeated. We know their battles. We know all sorts of stuff. We can collect those in historical records. You can read the apocryphal books, 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, and you'll have all that stuff recorded for you, but that was written much later as a history book. Daniel is telling us from a prophecy of what's going to happen, and it all happened. And so there's a much to be recorded here and understood. But this one guy, Antiochus the Fourth, you're going to have to, there he is. He's the most important of them. Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes is a title he took that means the appearance of God. He believed he was a God on the earth, if not the God on earth in incarnate form. And so he was quite a blasphemous individual and also an anti-Semite. He hated the Jews. He persecuted the Jews who were under his rule because this is the Syrian Empire, the Seleucids that had control over Judea. And most of these battles that I just read and a number of them that you can read throughout chapter 11 are battles between the north and the south. So the Egyptian Empire, the Ptolemies, fighting the Seleucid Empire, the Seleucids up there, the Syrians, and they'd be going back and forth, and Antioch is the Syrian king who would go down and attack his contemporary down there, Ptolemy, one of the Ptolemy kings in the south. And that's what's being described here. I want to show you this figure, though, because it's important from verse 21 onwards to learn who he is, because he is what I'll call a foreshadow figure. The foreshadow figure, meaning when you think of shadow, there's something that is of substance casting a shadow. We see the shadow, And we assume there's a substance casting that shadow. And that's the idea with a number of prophecies. You may be seeing what is not the substance, but the shadow or a type of it. And so here's this shadow figure. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's foreshadowing another one that's coming later. And the other one coming later is Antichrist, the great rebel or the great despot of the future. So we'll learn about him as well. He is mentioned and spoken of here in this chapter as well, starting in verse 36. But we need to start with Epiphanes here, the God-claiming man, the Antiochus. Many say Antiochus Epiphanes is that antitype to the man of lawlessness, which I would agree, or the beast, or the Antichrist. This passage, the two are distinguished, though. I wouldn't say this is a type-antitype game here. Because when you say he's the type and then Antichrist is the antitype, what you're saying is everything here is of Antiochus Epiphanes, and it basically says the same thing of the antitype. But we have two of them distinguished here. So one is foreshadowing another that's coming later. That's better the way to see it. They're not the exact same person. There's a similarity to them, as you'll see, but they're not the exact same person. Don't mistake the one for the other. And so we'll see the one, and then we'll be able to take a look at the other and say, wow, similar, but not the same. Same attitudes, same character, same Antichrist spirit, but two different figures in history. And that's what's going to happen in our text. This is a foreshadowing. Much like you could say Pharaoh was, one who sought to destroy the Jews. It's kind of like a type or a foreshadow of one who's going to come later to try to destroy the Jews. Hitler tried to totally annihilate the Jews. He's an antichrist type spirit, hating the Jews, anti-Semitic, wanting to destroy them, yet God somehow has preserved them. All these individuals who attacked the covenant people fit within this foreshadowing element like Antiochus Epiphanes. But this guy is a special one. And here's his history, starting in verse 21. We've already spoken of him in chapter 8. He's mentioned there. He is showing up in chapter 9 as well, possibly. But in chapter 8, for sure. He's the little horn of chapter 8. But let's take a look at his rise. That starts verse 21 to 23. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. The one in his place is the previous king of verse 20. This previous king would be the Seleucid, I believe it's Seleucid IV. He would be there for a short time. He's raising tribute because he's paying off his father's debts. His father was Antiochus III, and that would be chapter 11, 10 to 19. His defeats caused him to be in debt to the Romans who wanted tribute from him. He had to pay off for attacking them. And upon his death, his son, Seleucid, would then pick up that and would have to raise taxes and try to pay those debts. That's what's described there. That's historical, by the way. But upon his death comes this other one. And there's a number who are vying for the throne, a number of children of Seleucus. And Antiochus is actually a brother. And he wasn't the one who should be in line with the throne. But by way of intrigue and by way of deceit and violence, he then takes the throne. That's the history of it. It says here, a person by whom royal majesty has not been given. It should have been one of the children of Seleucus IV. Instead, Antiochus took it by force. And by the word here is flatteries. Took the kingdom by flatteries. Several candidates, but he seized it with lies, schemes, deceptions, poison, and all sorts of things. He took it upon himself. So his career is marked by struggles for power, land, and control that were not his to take, but he took them. And so he became the king at this time. And he became powerful as well. Second, we see the power of Antiochus Epiphanes. That's verse 24 to 26. Verse 22 says, armies shall be utterly swept away before him, broken. Even the prince of the covenant, that's speaking of the high priest in Jerusalem, the prince of the covenant. Who his name was Onias III. He was murdered by Antiochus Epiphanes, I guess his KGB, if you want to call that, put him to death. Verse 23, and from that time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. He shall become strong with a small people. without warning. He shall come into the richest parts of the province. He shall do what neither his father nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south. So he's attacking the Ptolemies down to the south, Egypt, with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. The history there is Ptolemy in the south defending Egypt from Antiochus Epiphanes. Whoever he has as his advisors and people turned on him and were treacherous, resulted in his downfall and their defeat. And so Antiochus Epiphanes ruled that battle and took much of Egypt and was really a powerful king at this point and getting what he wants. Verse 26, even those who eat his food shall break him. These are Ptolemy's friends. His army shall be swept away and many shall fall down. And then Antiochus shows his character in verse 27. As for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table. And so at the defeat of Ptolemy to Antiochus, they come to an agreement for their land. And of course, it's all lies and deceit. They're all going to continue in their fighting against each other. And for the end, it is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. He does not like the Jews. Here's his wickedness. He's developing a hatred for Israel, these subject, as his heart shall be set against that Holy Covenant. This man is no respecter of God and God's people. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's an anti-Semite, verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. Now, what's described there in history was when he went back down to Egypt to take more land in battles, the ships of Kittim showed up. The ships of Kittim are actually mentioned in Maccabees by the book 1 Maccabees in the first and second chapter there. That's the ships of the Romans. The Romans are showing up on the scene. This, again, the second century BC. The Roman Empire hasn't taken over yet. That's another 100 years later. But here they show up fighting against this Greek power, which has been happening over time. They show up, they battle, they stop Antiochus down in Alexandria, threaten him, and he heads home frustrated, angry, and he takes it out on the Jews. And that's what happened. On the Holy Covenant. He took action. There it says in verse 30. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. There are those who are traitors to the Holy, Jews who are basically compromisers. They want peace. They'll do whatever the king of Syria wants them to do, even forsaking the law in doing that. And there is a bunch of that going on in the time of the Maccabees. And this is what's described here. Verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. This is this attack against God and God's law there. This took place in 168 BC. He returned to Jerusalem, took his anger out on them, took a sow, a pig, offered it as a sacrifice on the Jewish altar of all abominations, making it desolate. Then made a command, no more daily sacrifices shall happen. He built an idol to Zeus in the temple grounds. He basically is trying to wipe out the Jewish religion here, compromise it, corrupt it, and have them all turn to serve him. Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the type of Antichrist, a shadowing of the blasphemous persecution of Israel, the desecration of the worship of God and the temple. This is his history. This is the type of person that took place. And this is about a time frame, 175, 163 BC of his reign. The Maccabees would then rise up. Now, they're not mentioned specifically, but you can see them in this text behind what happens from verse 32 to verse 35. Let's read that. He, this is Antiochus, shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. There's the compromisers. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. That would be those connected to Antiochus, that rebellion that took place there, or with Judas and Maccabees. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. Many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So here's this rebellion that takes place, a revolt that survives Antiochus, because Antiochus dies in 163. This revolt will go on for some decades. And then it just seems that's it at the end of this verse. Until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. That's the record of Antiochus Epiphanes and his historic foreshadowing of something that's coming later. So here's this actual historic person, so vile and contemptible to the Jewish people and to God's holy temple and God's law and God's people, that he is marked here in his despotic ways. And the Bible speaks with precision here. And this is the one who had come, and everything said here happened in history some 400 years after the time of Daniel as he's recording it. Now this sets up some promises. As the Bible speaks about these with precision, there's more to be said here in this vision in verse 36. And it sets up some promises about another character that we can presume will be fulfilled accurately, just as it was in Antiochus. And that person shows up in verse 36. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Now, what happens here, some would say, okay, is this continuing to be Antiochus? There are those who say, yes, this. If we're going to be consistent, let's just follow through, same person through the whole vision. The problem is Antiochus dies somewhere within what's happening in verse 32 to 35. There's no more career after those things. There's nothing stated here that can be connected to Antiochus anymore. So who are we talking about? Who's the king that is being described? Well, let's talk about this future despot. This future despot, we would come to the conclusion, is the one the Bible has been speaking about. We call him Antichrist. 1 John 4:3, I want to take you to that text. In 1 John 4:3, there's a warning that John gives to the church. 1, 2, and 3. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits, see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." This spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming. So there is an Antichrist who is coming, but the spirit of him, that is this character, this demonic, deceptive individual, has, I guess, a reputation or legacy that many people take up and practice themselves. And it's already there. There's many Antichrists, if you could say it that way, or false spirits that you're to be watchful for, false prophets, false Christs. All of them are really just picturing and preparing us for this one who is coming. That's the statement that John says here. There is a future Antichrist. It will not be something new, but will be the ultimate embodiment of all the Antichrist spirits of the past and the present. All that have gone out in the world perverting the truth, counterfeiting the true Christ, leading people astray. That is the Antichrist. And attacking the people of God. the Lord Jesus Christ made mention, and I'm going to get to this text here, but I want us just to build up our case here. In Matthew 24, our Lord Jesus spoke these words in the Olivet Discourse about the end. And that is, of course, what we're talking about in Daniel here. The appointed time of the end. When it all kind of wraps up and finally we get to the end of the visions that Daniel's been shown, where you have all these kingdoms showing up in the Gentile world, and finally comes the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, and he receives a kingdom. The end will come, that appointed time. Well, Jesus is asked the questions about these things, and he responds this way in Matthew 24, verse 23. He sat on the Mount of Olives. Disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age," the end of the age. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." There's that spirit of Antichrist. "And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs." So here's the labor pains that are happening in the world history. Labor pains come, and they come, and they start getting closer together as we get closer to the end, when the birth happens. He's describing them in terms of these earthquakes and these wars and these national conflicts. Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world, whole world, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So there's a pattern going on, and it's progressing, and it's getting worse, and death is happening to the people of God, and persecution is happening. Then verse 15. "So when you see," he's looking about the future here, "when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet," who? Daniel. By the prophet Daniel, "standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So as he's speaking about things to come, this is AD 30. This is 560 years after Daniel's prophecy. And he's speaking about what Daniel said regarding the abomination of desolation, Daniel 11, is going to happen. He's on the future here. He's moving ahead. So we're not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes anymore. Antiochus had something to do about that, that abomination of desolation as he's sacrificing a pig on the altar, desolating the temple. Jesus is taking that as a foreshadow of something greater that's going to happen in this same holy place. And so he's giving us that warning and speaking of one who's to come. John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation, spoke of this Antichrist, a future ruler, called him the beast, and his false prophet cohort. Both of them, in the end, when the Lord returns, will be captured. Both of them captured alive and taken into and incarcerated in a place called the Lake of Fire. And that's where they will be forever. Two individuals in the future at the coming of Christ. One is the Antichrist, the other is this false prophet. So there's some interesting things the New Testament says that helps us to understand as we read what Daniel is saying here. Now, Daniel is seeing this all in one vision. Like I said, like a big, if you're in Talkeetna right now, well, not today, with all the clouds, clear skies, and you look north and you see the range, the Alaska Range, you see Denali, you see Foraker, you see Hunter, and you see all these other lesser mountains, which are actually about 10 or 12,000 feet. I wouldn't call them lesser, but they look lesser. And you're seeing this, and it looks like it's just one place. But if you get in your plane and you fly, and you get up above and you get closer to it, pretty soon you realize those mountains are pretty far apart from each other and spread out, and there's valleys and there's distances between them. I think that's a good way to describe what Daniel is seeing. From a distance, he sees it all together as one, but as it plays out in history, they're separated over time and different people and different events. It will happen, but they're different events. And so what verse 36 is telling us is another event, another person that's like Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the foreshadow. That's the shadow of what is one who's casting that shadow himself. Now, Paul describes this man as the man of lawlessness. Let me read these words from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself, notice these words, against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with his breath, the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Here's the man of lawlessness that Paul is referring to. I believe you can make that direct connection because of what he's like. And let's describe what he's like. Let's take a look at this figure, verse 36 of Daniel 11. This human figure, he takes a sovereign role as a king before the end, a ruler desiring the world's submission as if he's the Messiah, the Antichrist. He's a false Messiah, subverting our Lord's rightful reign, counterfeiting his power. And that seems to make consistent sense with the way our enemy works. Replace Christ, the truth, with a lie and get you to worship the lie instead of the true living Savior. Well, this one will be short-lived, as we'll see. First, you want to see the Gentile, the final Gentile ruler. Here he is, revealed in verse 36. He's going to speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. So this is a decreed, an appointed time that the Lord has made, that this man would rise up, this king, exalting himself and magnifying himself above every god. That's the man of lawlessness right there. This is this final ruler. Who is he? What does everybody else think about him? A little bit of research comes to find the vast majority of conservative commentators see this as the Antichrist. Not Antiochus Epiphanes. He's in the previous verses, but this other ruler. There's those opinions out there. It's Constantine the Great, 4th century AD, the Pope, the Roman Empire. Some even think Antiochus Epiphanes, but I think the best have it right. The Antichrist, Calvin, Luther, Theodoret, Osiander, Jerome, all of them held to the view, this is Antichrist, that's who we're talking about right here, that the New Testament speaks of. Let me read you Jerome. If you don't know who Jerome is, in 405, AD 405, he translated the Bible into Latin. It was Greek. That was kind of the authorized translation at the time, but few people were speaking Greek at the time. Latin was now the universal language. So he brought it into the tongue of the people, got a little kickback on that, but here's what's called the Latin Vulgate, and he's the translator of that, and that became the Bible for 1,200 years in the Roman Empire, all the way until the Reformation. And that Jerome, and Jerome is a significant church father, 400 AD. Here's what he says. His comments about this text, verse 36. The Jews believe that this passage has reference to the Antichrist, alleging that after the small help of Julian, a king is going to rise up who shall do according to his own will and shall lift himself up against all that is called God, and shall speak arrogant words against the God of gods. Shall act in such a way as to sit in the temple of God, and shall make himself out to be God, and his will shall be prospered until the wrath of God is fulfilled, for in him the consummation will take place. We too understand this to refer to the Antichrist. These are the early church fathers, the we too. And that's the view early on. Calvin, Luther, and others held to that view. Again, Antiochus, very familiar, saw the foreshadowing of the Antichrist in Antiochus. He says, just as the Savior had Solomon and the other saints as types of his advent, so also we should believe that the Antichrist very properly had a type of himself, the utterly wicked Antiochus who persecuted the saints and defiled the temple. And so this is our man. Verse 36, he shows up. Absolute world authority, ruler, a king, self-deified, blaspheming God. That's the man of lawlessness. That's the same one you see in Revelation, same one you see in 2 Thessalonians, and he's the one committing the abomination of desolation. That's what's happening here. Next verses, you see the final religion. Verse 37 to 39. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by woman. That's controversy. What does that mean? Some suggest one beloved by woman. Some suggest he might be homosexual or just one who's celibate. Or it has reference to a god or gods that are specially worshipped by women. And it's hard to say what that means. We'll just let God reveal that when the time comes. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Self-deified. I'm the God that everybody's going to worship. Everyone will take my mark, the mark of the beast. Verse 38, he shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones, costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. And so here's this religious element to him. Disregard for the existing religion, disregard for whatever that statement is, whether it's a celibacy statement regarding women, self-worship. Power will be his own personal idol. That's the god of fortresses. It's basically, he wants power. That's his desire. He wants world power and strength. That's his idol, exalting that. In the book of Revelation, there will be a false prophet and the worship of the Antichrist promoted on the earth, and all others will be wiped away. So this is what's described here. It's similar to what John reveals in his day and what, of course, Paul says. This lawless one will make himself out to be God in the temple of God, an abomination in that place. Verse 40, another part of his character is his war. His God is, what is the God of war, or the God of fortresses, the God of arms and strength. And so that's going to be his life, battles. And here is the final war, verse 40. At that time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. She'll come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and main part of the Ammonites. That, by the way, is right in the center of Palestine to the east and to the area of the Jordan River east. There'll be Moab, Edom, and Ammonites right there on the eastern side of the desert, or the Dead Sea. I'm going to say the Desert Sea, the Dead Sea of that day. So the battles are there, and there's war taking place centered around Israel. He shall stretch out his hand, verse 32, or 42, against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Cushites shall follow in his train. And that's just talking about all of basically northern Africa is his. And so something of a war that involves that whole Middle East territory. It's not a shock to me. And if we're coming close to the end of the coming of the Lord, where's all the conflict? Where's the massive conflict centered? It just seems it's always there. And that makes sense. And if this is where this is heading and what's described here is where it's heading, then certainly what we are seeing in today is setting itself up, in my book, for that to happen. But we'll leave it to God's timing. He's the one who has it all in his plans. So here's this war. Israel central to that. Verse 44 to 45, a final battle. News from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. And so here's this final battle. Armies of the east, armies of the north. One thing about this kingdom that's interesting to see this, or at least his rule is, not everybody likes this, and there's conflict going on. He's winning these conflicts, but it's not a peaceful time, to say the least, and there's wars that are taking place. And then comes the great end of his existence, and the end of his existence is the coming of the Messiah, the Son of Man. That will be the end. What's described here with this despotic figure is the time of the end. And that's what verse 1, chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince. It's Michael the archangel who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So a final tribulation, a final battle, final war of this final Gentile ruler. And he is marked out for that day, appointed for that day by the Lord. And I just want to read these words in conclusion from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 to 28. Who brings it to an end? Who concludes this time? 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to destroy it is death. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's where it all concludes. The arrival of Jesus Christ and his subjecting all things under his feet. So here's this great picture of the end. Daniel, this old man, is given this. He sees it ahead, records it for us. It is frightening in many ways, which, by the way, that's how this whole thing began, chapter 10. He's terrified. He's fasting over what he saw. It is not an end that looks peaceful or pleasant or comfortable for the people of God, yet it's appointed by God. So, here's the statements, Daniel 10 and 11. With that, let me give you a couple applications, a couple things to think about here. Think about this. God's promises are always true, 100% accurate, never fails. What he says about the end, if you're a betting man, not encouraging that, I would hedge it all on what the Lord has said here. 100% accurate, proven in the scriptures. Second, God's people, those are the ones whose names are written in the book, also known as Daniel's people, they're not going to be forgotten over the centuries, no matter what their dispersed, exiled condition may be, and even many who will die because of these rulers and these battles. God will not forget them. Their names are written in the book of life, which means there's a resurrection for them, and there's a citizenship for them in the kingdom of his Son. That is the truth. Third, the coming of Jesus to this earth will be marked by severe birth pangs or labor pains and tribulation immediately preceding. That's what Scripture tells us. That's what Daniel is revealing for us. Fourth, the deliverance from this appointed end and its catastrophic events is faith in the gospel of this Messiah. To find your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life is to repent and believe in his gospel. And your name is written. And your name will be there. And that means you're a citizen in his kingdom. You belong in that city. The New Jerusalem of our great King of Kings. And lastly, number five, history is God's story, his story, in which we trust him. No matter what evil forces, what antichrists arrive on the scene, a spirit of antichrist, and all that is opposed to the people of God, the Antiochus Epiphanes, anti-Semitic hatred and destruction, all that goes on in this world is still under the authority of God. He will finish its course with the Lamb on his rightful throne and all his enemies under his feet. That's what the Word says, and that is the truth. And those are the things we can hold our hat to and cling to and trust. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our time and study this evening. I'm grateful for your Word, its truth. Grateful for these things that you've given us to know. It's not every specific detail, but it is what you desire for us to cling to and to find hope in. As we look at the world around us, we look at the nations and rulers around us, and we find, well, what is not shocking? Sinners ruling in sinful ways and ruling over sinners. Lost people, sons of Adam, and needing a deliverance, and needing Christ, and needing a new king, a king who is righteous and holy. And Lord, we see these things, we understand these things today, and we have the message of salvation that we, Lord, may be servants and use our conversations and our lips and our voice to share with others that they might be rescued from this end, this catastrophic end for the lost. And we're thankful, Lord, that you sustain us to be able to continue this great commission. We pray as we take these words that we use them in our heart for hope, for assurance, for peace, and to be resting in Christ and to find confidence that our name is written in the Book of Life. And I trust it is. And if it is not, Lord, I pray that you'd bring conviction to the heart that needs to be convicted of sin and to repent and cry out to the Savior. And I pray that you would do that and open their heart and soften it and their name might be found there. And this, Lord, we trust and pray for your work. Thank you again for our day and ask for your blessing from here as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.